really good to be here. I'm just pointing out one more time, it is my first time, so please give me a great deal of grace and mercy. Oh, thanks. Also, my voice is a bit croakier than usual. My son played in the soccer carnival here in Strathalbyn yesterday, and I'm a very supportive parent, so I'm a bit hoarse. Go Strikers. Yes, let's get started. This text that we just heard is so rich. I was tempted to jump straight into how the events of the miracle are so unique and the implications. But we can't be relaxed about the power and impact of a miracle of returning sight. When John the Baptist was locked away and awaiting his death in King Herod's prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" To which Jesus responded with, "The blind receive their sight." And when the Pharisees were interrogating one of the men who received Jesus' healing, they wanted to know, "Who is this Jesus? What is his character?" The man replied, "I don't know. One thing I do know is I was blind, and now I can see." So the power and importance of these miracles guiding us to Christ, the removing of the curse and sin from Israel and from the chosen people, we can't simply overlook that. But the miracle happens to have such a very unique setting. The story of this miracle has a feeling of an eyewitness account. But who is this Mark to write about his account? He was not a disciple, and he was not there to actually see the miracle performed. He was not one of the apostles. He came later. Then how is it that it is written as an eyewitness account? Mark was writing his gospels to Romans in the city of Rome, under the influence of his source, Peter. Peter was his source. Peter, who was from the town of Bethsaida and a close disciple of Jesus, is the eyewitness. And Mark would have heard Peter, his mentor, give this testimony over and over to audiences big and small, so that Mark was able to write it down, and that would have last through the ages to be heard by us. This miracle, it shows a deep compassion. Jesus performs this miracle through touch, not atop a stage or from a lectern, not from a high place of preaching, but through close, intimate touch. He touches people, and through his touch transforms their lives, unlike the religious leaders of the time. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." This is the personal touch that God wants to render in the life of every person that comes to him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. He did what no self-respecting religious leader would do of the time. He took a blind man by the hand. He knew the blind needed to be led. He brought him out of the village for isolation and privacy. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him — why spit? I don't know the answer, other than it was a symbol of his power and transformation of the blind man. It's definitely not some bogus magic ritual that was required. The power is Christ. The power is in Christ. It flows from him to the eyes so they can receive sight. The uniqueness of this miracle. Then Jesus asked — this is the only miracle in all four Gospels that Christ asks a question — "Do you see anything?" "I see people. They look like trees walking around." The blind man would have known that the disciples of Jesus were with him. But why like trees walking around? What was he trying to say? Perhaps he could see them, upright like trees, but blurry and out of focus, not really distinguishable. An imperfect sight. Once more, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is also the only place in the Bible where Jesus did a healing twice. And like all of Jesus' healings ever did, brought the man to absolute perfection. So why the two steps? There's no direct verse to explain why Christ should do it in two steps. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." For the disciples. Why did Mark record this miracle when it was not recorded in any of the other Gospels? Perhaps it's a private miracle. It was for the disciples. It was for them, a demonstration of his deity. But perhaps also hinting to something else, an imperfection in the disciples' spiritual sight that would be perfected later. Verses 27 to 30 follow immediately on the heels of this miracle and may give us the insight into why this miracle was performed in two steps. Jesus had questions for the disciples. Jesus and disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am?" This reminds me, I'm a teacher, and it reminds me of being in my classroom, and I put out a question for my class, and then the answers get battered around from this side to that side. Somebody said, "John the Baptist," and somebody else calls out, "Elijah," and still others, "the prophet," one of the prophets. These are some pretty varied answers. Why would people think he's John? John had his head chopped off, Matthew 14:1. How could John could have come back from the dead? Well, he was performing miracles. Other opinions, Elijah. Elijah's a prophet from hundreds of years ago. Why would people think it was Elijah? Well, in Malachi 3 and 4, Elijah was to come to earth prior to the Messiah. So if not John, maybe it's Elijah? Or maybe a new prophet showing signs that he was sent from God. They knew Jesus had to be sent from God. There was no denying his miracles. But why were people so convinced he could not be the Messiah? No way. Just couldn't be. Why not? The Jews had a very developed concept of the Messiah. A political ruler. A military power ready to overthrow Rome and bring the blessings to Israel and permanent peace. These views were created from misunderstandings from the Old Testament. From Isaiah's prophecies, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom." The promises in Abraham, "I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Where was all this in this humble Jesus? The Old Testament actually has two images of the Messiah. As the royal king and son of David, ruling over his enemies with an iron rod, from Psalm 2. And also the suffering servant, from Isaiah 53. The problem the Jews had is that they could not conceive how the suffering servant had anything to do with the Messiah. For them, I guess Isaiah 53 was just a mystery. What was it even doing there? And the people couldn't connect this Jesus to the Messiah. He didn't fit this preconceived image of a king, a destroyer of armies, an overthrower of Rome. He didn't act like any king they knew. But Jesus continues his questions. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" I give this as a call to faith. This is the most important question that you will ever answer. The most important question anyone will ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? The wrong answer means hell and death. The right answer means heaven and eternal life. Common people have answers. Philosophers, atheists, humanists, Hindus, Muslims, Jews. Answers that condemn them. False answers. It is not hard to find the true answer if you read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. In fact, the disciples conclude the exact same way. "You are the Messiah." They see. Their eyes have been opened like the blind man. It was not this one miracle that revealed the truth, but rather the journey and the evidence witnessed at Christ's side. Water into wine, stilling of the ocean, walking on water, the raising from the dead of Lazarus, the preaching and insight from Jesus himself. All the evidence pointing to Jesus the Messiah, and God opened their spiritual eyes. If you do not yet know the truth of Jesus, Then be like the disciples. Continue investigation and explorations. Continue your journey with Christ. He is the truth, and all the evidence will point to Him, the truth. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. The disciples see. Their eyes have been opened, yet they do not see clearly. As we go further into Mark, we can see how the disciples struggle to see clearly the path the Messiah needs to walk. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I think the main point of the two-stage miracles is to show that they saw yet did not see. Peter saw who Jesus was, the Christ, but he had no idea of what Christ had come to do. This contrast is very clear. A moment ago, Peter acknowledged, "You are the Messiah," and then almost right away, being called into line and rebuked. The disciples, just as Jews, could not conceive how the suffering servant had anything to do with the Messiah. So when Jesus started talking about dying, Peter needed to put Jesus right. Perhaps explain to him that the great Messiah must not die. He needs to lead the revolution, overthrow the Romans, his mighty power, save the Jews from their worldly oppressors. Ha! Tsk, tsk, oh, you foolish Peter. We know so much more now. I mean, he only spent 3 years personally being taught and led by Christ. Well, golly, that is quite... So if Peter had his eyes open but could not yet see clearly the full truth of Jesus, is it possible to be the same for us? Is your Jesus the real Jesus? You may have known Jesus for years, but you may only see a part of the picture. Is the Jesus you know the true full Jesus, or some cardboard cutout of your own imagination? Some see Jesus as a king, kind man, who told wise stories, but they reject any idea that he could also be the living God or judge, the one who sends unbelievers to hell. Some reject the idea that he died in my place for his sin. I'm good enough, I deserve to go to heaven. That his death was simply a modest or noble sufferer. It didn't achieve anything really. So where do you fall? Is your Jesus the Jesus revealed in Scripture? Or is he someone of your own imaginations? But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Get behind me, Satan? Isn't that a little harsh? I mean, Peter probably only wanted to see his loved Jesus stay alive. And perhaps his fellow suffering Jews set free from Roman occupation? What's wrong with that? It was from a place of love. Get behind me, Satan. But God is love, and a loving God would never sacrifice his own son. Get behind me, Satan. I'm sure we've all heard others try to twist the true word, the true Christ. I know that my own sinful heart is quick to try with me. How easily Satan can twist our thoughts to try and make Jesus fit into our little worldview. A cardboard cutout of Jesus who allows us to serve our own desires, who will fit into what we have judged to be right and wrong. Get behind me, Satan. So what do we do with ourselves or others that have a skewed understanding of Jesus? Jesus took it very seriously, especially in the case of Peter as a leader. Peter's false understandings of what the Messiah was to do could have ruined the work of Jesus. So it is today with false teachers and false doctrine. So what do we do when we are faced with a false thought of our own or a false teacher? Do we quietly put up with it? Do we quietly put up with them? It's very polite not to complain or to say anything. Maybe we just ignore them. It's not really my problem. It's his journey with Christ. Or do we call them out like Jesus? Do we call it out in ourselves and rebuke it and rebuke them? Get behind me, Satan. In summary, I think this miracle of partial sight to full sight, and its illustration of spiritual sight, the disciples have turned away from darkness to light, out of death and to the life. But the ability to understand and see spiritual truth comes in stages. Like the man whose sight comes in stages, so do the disciples' spiritual sight, gradually more and more. At first out of focus, and eventually after the cross and resurrection, it becomes crystal clear and they can see perfectly. Isn't this how it happens for us? We start like a blind man with eyes that fail to see. Yet with the gift from God, we start to see a little more. And with repeated touches of Jesus, and many times these touches are rebukes, we see a little more and a little more. Looking back on our journey with Christ, we can see how much more clearly we can see now to when we started. But I'm curious, what is it that we are yet to see, that is yet out of focus in our view of Jesus and in our lives, and through his touch and guidance needs to be brought into focus? Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you that like the disciples, we have had our eyes opened by you to be given spiritual sight so that we are no longer slaves to sin and death, Lord. Lord, we ask that you continue to guide us, to give us the wisdom to listen to the voice of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and not be fooled by our own sinful heart or by false teachers. For as it is written in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We also ask for the courage and discernment to call out these false teachings, get behind me, Satan, to see their roots are in Satan and in worldly desires. As you've taught us and to pray, lead us not in temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you.